Okay, first of all, I'm Abby, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm married to Bob, obviously. I'm really excited to have this opportunity. I've been wanting to do this for a while, to share the story of what God has done in my life with all of you. I love you guys. I love being a part of this church family, so thank you for being you. My story with the Lord began before I was ever born, but I came to know him. The moment of my salvation happened when I was 4 years old, and I was praying with my mom in my kitchen. Well, not praying with her. We were talking because a distant relative had died, and I was asking questions about what happens after you die. And she saw the opportunity to share the story of what Jesus Christ had done for me when he died, taking my penalty for sin on himself so that I didn't have to pay it and I could be redeemed. And I chose to accept that in that moment. And truly, everything did change because my soul crossed from death to life. So praise God. Really, really glad that I made that decision. And I'm so thankful that I made it when I was four, because what a blessing to have had my whole life to live with the Lord and to learn about him and to grow. My early relationship with the Lord, like, I don't know, I was four, so I continued being four. But the fact that I was now saved did actually inform me as I grew. I was very aware, and maybe it's just my personality, but I was very aware that I was a Christian, that was my title, and that's what I was, like, my personality, even as a small child, was very rules-based and continues to be. So, like, what I understood about my faith was that this is what Christians do, and this is what Christians don't do, so I'm going to do this, and also I'm going to judge you real hard if you don't do this, whether or not you're saved. So I was like, I mean, there was good about me also. People tell me that I was endearing to some extent. But also, what I remember is being pretty, like, pious and judgy as, like, a seven-year-old. So that was fun. But God is so good, and he takes us. He doesn't leave us there in those, like, really raw stages of our life. And he taught me a lot of grace and compassion for others and myself. And one event in particular that I want to share with you that really took my... Because again, I understood rules. So like as a 10-year-old, I was having my quiet time every day and praying and stuff. Like I was in those habits, but I remember just really hating it. Like I would sit down as a child and open up my Bible and just be like, why do I have to do this? That was like my relationship with God was very duty oriented. So when I was 11, in that year in school, we had been learning about a lot of like diseases in school. And I became so like... Throughout that year, it was like this mounting feeling of fear and anxiety over I was afraid I was going to get sick and die, or maybe like any minute I would just drop dead. And it was just this, like, it just grew and grew and grew to the point where at the end of that year, I forget, it was like I think of it as in terms of the school year. It just was like this growing process and eventually morphed from like not just being afraid of dying and getting sick, but it turned into being afraid of like losing control. And like, I didn't like to be around like the kitchen knives. And like just really, really heavy, dark stuff that I didn't know how to handle as an 11-year-old. I was just like weeping one day in our living room, and my mom came in, and like I don't remember if I like tried to explain what I was feeling or what was going on. But she is a God-fearing woman and awesome, and she just started praying for me. And I remember falling asleep, and I woke up, and that feeling of fear, like that like bonded feeling, that oppressive feeling that I had on me was lifted. Again, I was young. Hindsight is 20/20. I can tell you what happened now. I don't know if I really understood it then, but what I did know, what did become clear to me, is that this God that I was like serving out of duty really loved me. Like he did something for me in a personal way. And so my relationship really changed. I was already in the habit of you know, spending time with him, but it just changed in its nature. I suddenly wanted to know God and not just read the Bible because it's like what I'm supposed to do because I'm a Christian. So I'm really thankful for that experience. The next summer, I went to Camp Circle K for the first time. Woohoo! Yes! If you're wondering if the Kensingers have always been awesome, yes, they have. And they were my spiritual mentors long before I ever had any idea of them being my in-laws. So I'm really, really grateful for their influence in my life. I remember my first summer at camp, I was... laying in my bunk, staring up at the ceiling one night after the quiet bell had rung, and I was thinking how, you know, I did that thing where you, like, continuously ask God into your heart because you're not quite sure if it stuck the first time, and I made the choice to accept him for the last time. Like, I knew it. I marked it. That was when I accepted Christ for the last time. And I remember looking up and just thinking, like, Lord, I'm going to do this with my whole life. Like, I want to serve you. I'm going to be all in for you with my life. And so that's when I, what I would call, committed my life to the Lord. Middle and high school, I'm going to just kind of breeze by that. And not because there weren't, like, so many important things. That, in my mind, like, the nostalgia, I'm glad I don't have to go to school. But I do think of it. I think so fondly of those years of my life because they were sweet years. I didn't have, like, spiritual upheaval. And that's because, and I hope you understand my heart when I say this, I was really trying to follow God. I was invested in my relationship with him. And so spiritually, I was experiencing growth. And that was really cool. So those years stand out to me as just like a really sweet time with the Lord where I felt like I was like close to him and in training and surrounded myself with good godly friends that we kind of tag teamed in. We went to a public school and like a lot, I just have a lot of like really, like there was some success in that stage of my life because of good company, because of the Holy Spirit, and because I did try to be successful. So there's so many things that I want to like testify about from that phase of my life, but because there's something very recent that happened in my life that I want to share with you, a victory that God's had, probably the biggest area of sin in my life over the longest stretch of time, I feel like God has brought to a head in recent years and given me some victory. So I want to share that with you. And it goes back to that story that I shared of when I was 11 and just bonded by all of that fear. Anxiety is a very like trendy word right now, but that kind of fear and like feeling trapped in like not being able to get out of it is something that had stayed with me, not quite to that intensity. I feel like it was kind of dormant for a lot of my like school years, but every opportunity that I had to face fear, especially in the area of like health, I reinforced a sinful thought pattern instead of a truthful one. Any time that I had the opportunity to think about those things or was confronted with illness or something like that, I didn't do well. So I was slowly building like a catalog of wrong thinking. And then when we got married, which is a good event, but I don't know if you have been there, like it was a huge time of life transition. We had been long distance and I moved like to a new place, new church, new people, new role, new, like literally everything about my life changed, which again was good. And I was not aware of like negativity in that, but I think also not aware of some of like the just emotional stress that goes along with that. So that collided with a lifetime of wrong thinking to just push the issue of fear and worry and anxiety to the surface in my life in a really destructive way. And I remember the first Christmas that we spent together, we were at my in-laws' house, and I felt something in my body, and in like the course of 2 seconds, I went from like, huh, that's a feeling, to I'm about to die. Like, just worst case scenario right away. And that kind of triggered a like 5-year problem, like very recent in my life, of constantly thinking about fear, which is a sinful way of thinking. And not sinful because it's like, you know, when God tells us not to fear and not to be anxious, it's not like because I hate you when you are, but because it's opposed to the way that God has told us we're supposed to live and think. That's why it's sinful. It's not good for us. So anyway, that year my thoughts just went untethered and unchecked, and it got to the point where like around every corner in my mind was fear. Everything, every thought just took me right back to this anxiety and fear, and I was not claiming any of the promises that the Bible talks about in relation to anxiety. For example, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, present your request to the Lord through prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I was not experiencing the peace of God that was transcending my understanding. It didn't even really occur to me to like take these thoughts to the Lord or take them captive. But I did know better. And so I was just growing in this sinful thought pattern and damaging my brain, like literally changing my brain to be negative and fearful. The Bible's also really clear, I feel, about the toll that anxiety takes on your body, your physical body. I mean, like in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 38, David talks about there being no health in my body. And sometimes like when, you know, the concept of fear and trembling, they go together. That's as old as humanity is. I did not see that connection, or I kind of denied that connection for a long time. So my health began to decline, like just weird stuff. And if you've ever dealt with any kind of like prolonged phase of fear, then you probably can relate. Like, you know, heart palpitations and just random aches and pains and constant headaches. And I'm thinking, because of my tendency and the way that I've trained myself at this point to think, like, I'm clearly dying. I have like MS or I have some sort of chronic problem, and started seeing a lot of doctors trying to figure out what's wrong with me. And the whole time in my spiritual life, my connection to God is like, please help me to like understand. Please help me help the doctors to figure out what's wrong with me so that I can be healed. That was my cry to the Lord. Eventually, and Bob was amazing through all of this because he probably was like, what is wrong with this woman? Like, she's crazy. And we jokingly-ish called it my psychosis. So, but he was very like, I leaned more than I should on my husband through a lot of this. And he was very gracious with me and very patient with me. But sometimes his kindness to me came in the form of just blunt truth that I needed to hear. And one time he was just like, Abby, I think maybe that this might not be a physical problem. This might be a spiritual problem. And when he said that, I wanted to smack him in the face, because how dare you tell me that like I have there's something in my relationship with God? Like, I'm having my quiet time, I'm praying, I'm growing, I'm serving. I feel great between me and God. This is not a spiritual issue. This is just I'm suffering with some sort of health thing and I just need God to heal me. That was how I thought about it. And I don't have time to take you through. I could talk for hours about this, but I don't have time to tell you all the details. But eventually God did bring me to a point of staring myself in the face and realizing that I was not dealing with a health or mental issue. I was dealing with a sin issue. And I was allowing myself to become rooted in sinful thought patterns. And the health stuff was happening. The physical stuff was real, but it wasn't the problem. It was the symptom. So God began a slow and grinding process in my life of just kind of pulling back layer after layer of this lifelong issue. And my prayer changed from like, help me to understand what's wrong with my body, to help me to understand what the root of my anxiety is. Where is this coming from? Because I want to pull it out. I don't want to just keep feeling that this is how I have to be. The progress was really slow during those days. I felt battle-worn. Like for like years, like every day I'm just fighting and fighting to keep my mind right and to change the way I'm thinking, and didn't feel like I was making a lot of progress or gaining a lot of ground. But eventually God did bring me to two realizations that were kind of at the bottom of this. And the first is that the root of my anxiety was in control. And I kind of think that that's how it is for everybody that feels anxious about anything. It comes down to feeling control. And for me, it was that I wanted to be in control of keeping myself alive. Because if I allowed God to be in control of like my life, like my literal, like I'm alive life, he might ask something of me that I found too high a cost. I was not able to say, Lord, if by my life or death I can serve you, then I will. And that's where I had to get to. I had to get to a point where I could put even that potential in the Lord's hands and still trust him. I was really reluctant to give him control of my life, literally being alive. And the second thing that God showed me, which is connected, but also just a little more like comes out in other areas beyond health, is that I just didn't trust God. I didn't trust him. And that was a hard thing for me to acknowledge, because I've loved him my whole life and been trying to serve him. For me to like get to a point where I was like, I thought that I did, but all of my mental processes and behaviors are showing clearly that I just don't trust him. I trust him after I have all the information. Like, I felt like if I would find out that I had cancer, it'd be easier for me to trust God, because then I would know what's going on. And what God was asking for me is to not know what's going on emotionally or physically and still trust him fully and confidently. So those were the two things. After I made those realizations, I feel like I started to gain a lot of spiritual ground. I was like much more stable, walking in progress and truth. And then 2016/2017 happened. And I'll just briefly take you through this year, super quick. Okay, we had Jack, and when he was like around 9 months old, we moved out of our house in town, and we were in the process of building our current home, so making a lot of decisions. We were dealing with a lot of relational fallout from the transition of having kids. That did a number on our marriage, so we were like working through a lot of that emotional stuff. We moved in temporarily, after we moved out of town, into my in-laws' garage, which sounds a lot worse than it was. Their garage is awesome. so we were living in the Kensinger's garage, and like just things felt all up in the air. One night I woke up with really, really severe stomach pain, so we rushed to the hospital, and I ended up having like an emergency surgery that essentially saved my life, but in the process, it caused me to miscarry the baby that we just found out we were expecting. So that was awful. And then 3 months later, after dealing with that shock and that grief, we were pregnant again with Tommy. And pregnancy for me is the worst thing ever. I puke the whole way through it. And also, because of my tendency to be afraid of health things, it's like a 9-month spiritual test, because I'm fighting this constant feeling that, like, oh, you're so much more prone to dying right now because you're pregnant. Which is ridiculous, isn't it? It is psychotic. Anyway, pregnancy was rough, and then Tommy was born, and he was the worst baby ever known to mankind. And if you're thinking that about your child, you're entitled to think that about your child. But I felt that way about mine. He was so colicky and horrible, and I love him very much. And then toward the end of that really, really rough stage with him as a baby, Bob went away for a week. So that's the year. And when Bob went away, I thought I had this thing like under control. I felt like I was no longer trying to fight for control of my life. And I felt like I had given it to the Lord. But really, I had found a loophole, and the loophole's name was Bob. And I didn't realize that until Bob went away and my cover was blown, because I really had just transferred trust and control to Bob, because I'm not trying to keep myself alive anymore. Like, I'm just not going to think about it. I'm good. But if something would happen, Bob would be there to take care of me and make sure that I stay alive. Loophole. So I didn't realize that, and God, in a very harsh kind of kindness, showed that to me by taking Bob away for a week, and I spiraled hard. And when he came back, I was pretty much a basket case. And we sat there talking. I'm nearing the end of this process. We sat talking, and the Lord spoke through him and suggested, like, Abby, you need to force yourself into trust. Like, we need to figure out a way that you have no other option but to trust God with your life. And so at the end of that conversation, the result was that I sat there and, like, shaking with fear, made a promise with God that I would, for the next 6 months, I would not see any doctor or for any reason. Like, that's just not even an option. And the reason that I was able to do that confidently, well, not confidently, but like my mind knew that God is the great physician, and he knows at all times, whether or not I do, what is happening in my body. And there's no doctor that could ever alter when he's already determined my life will end. So he became my doctor. And 5 months later, Bob and I were on vacation, and it occurred to me, we were on a cruise, it was awesome. We were walking on the deck, and it occurred to me, like, in 3 weeks, my 6 months is up. And my God had done such a work in my life that, like, and I wish I had time to talk about through, like, all the specific things that I did, to get to that point. But basically, my mentality had changed to the point that I didn't want to end the 6 month period. I had become so secure and so, like, grounded in the fact that it was all in God's hands, and that it was just like this weight had been lifted, and I had been living in that peace for 6 months that I was like, I don't want to go back to me having to, like, make decisions about stuff. So that was, I think, God really truly did work an incredible victory in my life through that process. I'm still not perfect, and I'm still dealing with, like, I'm trying to gain ground and, like, walk solidly forward in that truth. A couple of things that I learned, and I'm almost done. God is really, really patient with me, and he's really merciful with me, because I was sinning against him every single day, like, with every thought, and he did not give me what my sin deserved, and I'm really grateful for that. God can be trusted. And even before I know or understand what's happening, I can trust him confidently. And the last thing is that he said that we are new creations, that the old is gone and the new has come. So there is no sin, even as close as my DNA, that cannot be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Because I do feel like part of this is just a generational propensity toward being anxious. But even how we are naturally is not, like, it's just the way I am, is not a viable excuse anymore for me. A verse that I am walking in now is Romans, and I forgot to write the actual verse, so Romans 8 something something. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you did not receive a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. So right now, I'm walking in the freedom of my nature having been changed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm committed to continue doing well in this area. And I'm sorry, I'm talking so long. And I'm also my own transition. So praise team, you want to come on up? I'm done.
I have a lot I could say about Abby's testimony. I really appreciate her sharing that and being that honest with us. But I'm not going to talk about it for sake of time, except for the fact that you thought I talked fast. So good. It's got a lot of good stuff to say. Anyway, hello. I missed some of you guys at the picnic last week. And the baptism, 14 people were baptized. We had a great picnic, and like you saw the attendance in there, there were many people because no one really counted, but it was a great day, and probably around 400 people there that day. That was a tremendous day. There's so many things that what she says that really correlates what I'm gonna say this morning and what I feel God has me to say. But I know I shouldn't take time to do this. I'm gonna do a little review of 2 weeks ago because I just need to do this. Jeremiah 23:23-24. We're talking about talking to God in prayer and calling out to God. Oh, one thing I did want to say in case I forget, that as I looked around this morning, there were a lot of visitors here this morning. Some people came that I didn't even get a chance to talk to. I talked to some. So beware. It is not my job to make them feel welcome here. It's your job, all right? So I'm laying that burden on you. And you guys do a really good job almost all the time. So, great. Make sure if you see someone you know, look for someone you don't know and make them feel welcome. I don't know how you do that. Say hi. Give them some money. Yeah. Whatever. Anyway, that was Bob's suggestion for that. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I only a God nearby, God says, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I can't see them, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heaven and earth? God is amazing. He's close, he's far, he's everywhere present at the same time. And that God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows your thinking and your thoughts, and he knows everything about you. And that God, the I Am, Jehovah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God is our God. He is near, and he hears our prayers, and he wants to answer them. God hears what his children, he doesn't hear unbelievers' prayers except the one, and the only one he hears. God wants us to pray to him at three major times that he wants us to pray to him. One is when we're highly encouraged to call out to God when we don't know him, when we have never come face to face and personally got a chance to hear him and to know him. Isaiah 65:1-3, we read it. I'm going to read it again. I revealed myself, God says, to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense in altars of brick. That goes back to Baal worship. But God is like, he said, I want to know people. Every single person, we were born sinners and we were lost and we didn't know Christ. We heard of him maybe, but we didn't believe that he died for us. We didn't say, God, I believe you died for me. And the one prayer, the only prayer that God hears, well, he hears them all, but the only one he will answer, he promises to answer if we don't know him, is Luke 19, well, we'll go Romans 10:12-13. And while we're going to Romans 10, we're all trying to get to heaven some way. We're all trying to be good enough some way. But Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to the man, but it ends in death. And you can see the reference for that in your verse, in your book. But Romans 10:12-13, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I wish I had time to re-go over this, but I just want you to know, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't have a clue where you're going to spend eternity, if you are still fighting with that evil nature and you've never said, God, here's my life, I want you to understand that God promises that everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to be a believer. You don't have to be a church person. Anyone, Jew, Gentile, Greek, remember what color, anyone who calls upon the Lord of the name of the Lord will be saved. And what that means is our life is heading towards eternity and separated from God in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Because we're born sinners and sin can't enter God's presence. And when we turn around and say, God, please help me. God, I believe that you paid the penalty for my sins. At that moment, God hears that prayer and he answers that prayer. It's the most important call out you can do to God, is to get to a point in your life where you call out to God. And just so you know, it's God's promise that if you don't know him and you call out to him for salvation or rescue from an eternal life separated from him, he promises to answer that prayer. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, once you're born into God's family, like you have a child in your family and we look to God as our father, we're born into God's family, then, like a good father, he hears all our prayers. He hears all our communications to him. He wants us to pray. James 5, 13 to 16, is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? If anyone is sick, let him pray. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in I should just stop and slow down and read it. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Once you're born into God's family and he becomes your father, then he hears every prayer. And it's the same thing with you and neighbor kids or kids down the street or something. You might hear some of their prayers and or some of their speaking, but they're not your children. Now, when you're born into God's family as his father, as his parent, he promises to hear all our prayers. But what I want to talk about today is not something we talked about 2 weeks ago. I want to talk about the third way that God wants us to call out to him. Calling out to God when you're in trouble. Now, probably that's when most believers and most people call out to God, when they're in trouble. You know, most people don't spend much time praying. A lot of believers, we pray in church and we go along with the prayers in church. And when things are going good in our life, we don't have a lot of reason, we think, to call out to God. But I want to talk about this one area of calling out to God, because I believe and I know there's a lot of people, me included, at some points in my life, a lot of times we call out to God when we're in trouble and he doesn't answer our prayers. And sometimes it doesn't even seem like he hears our prayers. And we say, but God, you're my father. I'm born into your family. Why doesn't it seem like you hear my prayers? You promised to hear my prayers. Why doesn't it seem like you do? And we wonder where God is. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but when I was in trouble, and maybe I'm in trouble now, and I'm calling out to God, God, please help me, please rescue me. Where is he? It seems like my prayers only go up to here. Why doesn't God hear and answer my prayers? Well, I'm going to attempt to explain that a little bit this morning, and it makes a huge amount of sense to me, and it's just awesome. I've been waiting for this for a long time. So one thing, we call out to God when we're in trouble. Now, trouble comes to believers in a lot of different ways. The first way trouble comes, John 15, 18 to 21. Listen to this. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, Jesus is saying. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. God says, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, people are going to not like you. You will have trouble. Because he's chosen us out of the world, that's why the world hates us. We're not the same as them. We look the same, we dress the same, but we were called to come out of the world and be different. Be Christ followers, be more like Christ than we are with the world. So because God chose us out of the world, the world's just going to naturally hate Christians. And all over the world, that's the truth. In America, that's becoming more and more the truth. Why? Because you're nasty people? Some of you are. No. Because we are Christ followers, and just because of that, we are going to have trouble in this world. Not get into trouble, we are going to have trouble. And he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They persecuted Jesus, right? So, duh, they're going to persecute us. And then it says, they'll treat you this way because of my name, because we're Christ followers, and we are Christ followers, Christians, born again, whatever you want to say, we're going to have trouble in this world. Sometimes trouble comes just because we're Christ followers in name and because we're living for Christ. Sometimes trouble comes because we don't trust God. And I think that's some of the things we heard in the testimony this morning. We literally don't trust God, and we just disobey. God says, here's how I'd like you to live. And God, I agree with that in some places, and I agree with that with some things, but God, sometimes you go too far. And we just disobey God. We just don't agree with God. Now put that in your child and you relationship. You know, I'd like you to do this. Well, Mom, I don't agree with that. So I'm not going to do it. How's that do for your relationship? It's like, uh-huh, yes, Julie, perfect face for that. I should have put that up here on the, just like, it's like, yeah, anyway. But God is, in a way, we're born into God's family. We're his children. And when he says, this is what's best for you, the Abbey Shed, this is what's best for you. And when we say, well, I don't care. I don't believe it. I don't trust you. And we just don't obey. We kind of turn our back on God, and we don't. I'm hesitating because I lost my place. I'm trying to sound real thoughtful. Just move on, Vicky says. All right. Oh, man. We just disobey. You know, it's like, well, that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't agree with you, God. And then there's a third time we get in trouble. Is sometimes we find trouble because we just have a sinful nature. And we just like some of the things of the world, even though God says, come away from them. Even though God says you can't have two masters. We like to have two masters, don't we? We like the pornography, and we like the wife, and we like gossip, and we like good things come out of our mouth sometimes, and our tongue speaks two different languages. We just have a sinful nature. Here's what God says about praying when we're in trouble. And listen to this verse. We did this a couple weeks ago, quite a few weeks ago, Psalm 50:15. Now, what I'm doing, I'm pulling Psalm 50:15 out of the whole passage just so you can see how we need to understand the Bible, because the passages surrounding it explain it. But if you just pull Psalm 50:15, it says, and call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Doesn't that sound interesting? I think a lot of us believe that's the truth. But we pulled it out of the text of the Bible, out of the context. And we say, well, I was in trouble and I called on God and I'm still in trouble. He didn't deliver me. And I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I call, and the Bible says, call on me and I will deliver you and you will honor me. So we call on God and we still stay in that trouble. Where did that trouble, you know, God, I called on you and how comes he not answering me? And I remember one time I was sick and I remember one time I was in trouble and I remember one time when I owed all this money and I called on God and he said he'd deliver me and he didn't. And we blame God for not living up to his word. But see, his word doesn't literally say, call on me and I'll deliver you. That's not just a outright out there to everybody. Hey, whoever calls on God, we wouldn't have any problems, would we? We wouldn't have any struggles. But God is a God of his word. I want you to know, this is not just a promise from God to all people, like salvation was. Salvation was a promise to God to anyone who calls on me will be saved. But this isn't that kind of stuff. This is more like a covenant. This verse is more like a covenant. A covenant is agreement between two people that if both parties live up to their promise, then the result of that is a good thing. And the result of that, both parties need to live up to that promise. This is more like a covenant. It's more like, if you will, then I will. You ever done that with people? If you will, then I will. Talked to a lady one time. Her son would not do his chores. And his chore consisted of, and they lived in town, taking a trash can from the house to the curb. And he would not do that. That was the big chore that this late junior high student had to do, you know. And come home, sit down at dinner, and the trash can's overflowing. And so the mom said, what do I do? How do I make him do it? Well, for a late junior high boy, I thought that was a simple question. You sit down to dinner, and when dinner's done, You get up and say, we're having a special dessert today. And anyone that did their chores before they sat down at the table can have it. And anyone that didn't can't. And his brother and her had this huge ice cream sundae. Why didn't the junior high guy get it? He didn't live up to his part of the agreement. I would give you a sundae if you finish your chores. It's just kind of like that kind of thing. It's a promise, but it's based on both parties, based on one party doing what they promised, what they vowed they would do. So that's like a covenant. So in order for the transaction to be completed, both parties have to do what they do. So an example of the covenant, if you will, I will. Second Chronicles 7:14. The Bible says, and this is a famous one, okay? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. This is kind of the thing we're talking about. Now, I know there's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We're not talking about that. This is just kind of a relational covenant. I'm already born into God's family. His blood already covered my sins. I accepted Jesus Christ's death for me. Now I'm saved. But then inside that salvation for believers in Christ, there's still more covenant-like things, and this is one of them. If my people are called by my name, their responsibility was to humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and if they do that, then, God said, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. So what we're really talking about this morning is God says, if you do this, this, and this, then my part of the obligation is I will heal your land, and I will do this, and I will do this. So there's a lot of these kind of covenants. So if we go back to Psalm 50:15, and we're going to look on the whole verse, let's start at 7 and go to 13. Psalm 57:13, this is the context of 50:15. Listen, my people, God says, okay, so he's speaking to his people. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. Okay, I'm God, you're my people, but I'm going to testify against you. I have a bone to pick with you in a very holy, good, and right way. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are always before me. Okay, so they're bringing sacrifices and burnt offerings before God. This is what the Old Testament way of becoming right with God, of proving your loyalty or your relationship, your salvation with God. I have no problem with your sacrifices, your burnt offerings. They're always before me. But I want you to understand, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. I don't need them. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And God is saying, listen, you sacrifice to me and that's awesome. But you're not sacrificing for my sake. I don't need the bulls. I don't need all this kind of stuff. I appreciate it, and it's the law, and it's the way you become right with me. It's the way you're, let's say, saved by obedience. But I don't need these things. They're not for my benefit. So we know God is speaking to his people, and it's not a compliment. I don't need your sacrifices, he's saying. I don't need them, so don't do them for me. So what were sacrifices for? We talked about that. It's obedience, forgiveness. It's covering the sins before Jesus Christ came, and innocent animal had to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So here's what they're doing. So obviously they're not right with God. Even though they're following the law, here's what they're supposed to do. And I think this is cool. Psalm 50:14-15. If we put the verse right before it. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Now, thank offerings are an interesting. Thank offerings, they're in the Old Testament, there's basically three kinds of offering. Thank offerings were one of those kind of testimonies. A thank offering, you could probably guess what it is by thank offering. You know, it's like God did something for you. He rescued you. Oh, God, thank you. I want to give you something in thanks. We do that a lot of times, usually a gift card, you know, or something to somewhere, a restaurant or, you know, some dude store or something like that. I don't know. I just couldn't think of anything else, you know, but it's where you can buy cowboy boots. That's a dude store. All right. But anyway, Nick, I don't understand either. So, yeah. So, thank offerings. There's in this category of offerings that you don't have to give to God. These are things you want to give to God. There's thank offerings, there's vow offerings, and there's free will offerings. Now you recognize the free will, and you recognize offering. Tithes are something God requires of us, okay? Offerings are something above and beyond that we just want to give, okay? So God says, listen, you're making all these sacrifices and doing all this kind of stuff for your salvation, but now that you're saved, there's a couple other things I want. I want you to recognize me. So it says, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Recognize my place in your life. I want you to give thanks to me. I don't just want you to say, well, I deserve it because I did all the bull offerings and all the other offerings. God says, I would like you to recognize my place in your life. And then he says, sacrifice thank offerings to God. The next one is fulfill your vows to the Most High. So if he's complaining that they're not fulfilling their vows to the Most High, what are they doing? What are they doing? If they're not fulfilling their vows to God, what are they doing? They obviously made vows to God, made promises to God. What are they now not doing? They're breaking their promises. They vowed God something and he didn't do it. They said, God, I'll put you in charge of this part of my life, and then they're not. And so what was happening, they were on the surface doing the right things, but in their heart, and these are heart issues, they weren't thankful to God. They weren't turning the credit back over to God, and they were literally lying to God. I promise to do this, and I promise to do this, and I know I'm going to do this for you, God, and I'm going to make you Lord of my life. And then when it comes that time, we turn our back on God, and we forget we made those promises, and we just let it go, and God has a great memory. He said, you promised this to me. In weddings, you're promising your vows. And to turn your back and walk away from your partner after you said, I promise to love you forever till death do us part. And all the vows we make to other people, and how about some of the vows you make to God during them convicting times? If you were ever in a church service and the Holy Spirit convicted you of something, yeah, just in case it ever happened. And then we go home and forget about it, and we committed it to the Lord. Guess who expects us to live up to that commitment? The pastor. Yeah. God. Sorry, I answered before you could have time to guess that, all right? God expects us to live up to the commitment. So he tells these people, his people, for one thing, I'd like you to sacrifice thank offerings. Recognize my place in your lives. And I want you to fulfill your vows to the Most High. Keep your promises and your commitments to me as Lord. Obviously, that's the thing that we're going to look at today. And then it says, and then, after you sacrifice thank offerings, remember me and remember my place in your life. And then when you fulfill your vows to the Most High, your promises to the Most High, then call on me in the day of trouble. And what's God's part of the covenant? I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Now that brings up the question of when will he deliver us and how will he deliver us, and we're going to talk about that next week. But right now, God makes, if we do our part of the covenant with God, if we do what God asks us to do, and we honor God, and we remember his place in our life, and we don't forget him, and we're born into God's family, and we live up to our commitments to God, God says, then when you call on me, I will deliver you. I will deliver you. And then you will honor me. You'll recognize my place in your life and naturally honor me. And it goes right back to the beginning. You'll honor me. You'll recognize my place. You'll be thankful to me. And you'll have these thank offerings to God through your prayer or whatever you want to do. These free will kind of offerings back to God of your time and of your talents and of your skills. Maybe of your money. Doesn't really matter. But we'll offer it back to God. And we'll say, God, everything I have is yours anyway. And I already gave you the 10%. That's what I'm supposed to do, but because I trust you. But I'm going to give you more, and I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to tithe part of my life to you, and I'm going to do this. And God, I'm going to live up to the commitments I made to you. And then when you're in trouble, which you will be, because God says you're going to have trouble in this world, then you call out to God, and God says, wow, we have this really cool relationship, and there's not a strain in our relationship. And God says, I'll deliver you. I promise I'll deliver you. God cannot not keep his promises, correct? God cannot lie. And if we live up to our end of our vows and our covenants to God, then God will deliver us. He promises it. And then you'll honor me. And I'll be thankful to you. And I'll keep my vows to you because you're awesome. And I'll obey you. And he says, well, then when I call you, when you are in trouble, which you're going to be, call out to me and I'll rescue you. And then you'll thank me and honor me. And, you know, it's just a cycle up there. This is kind of like, it's like a covenant. My part of the covenant, God says, or your part of the covenant is thank offerings, vow offerings, free will offerings. Three parts of the fellowship offering. And stay in fellowship with me. Keep your word to me. And see, these things, these stay in fellowship with me, keep your word for me. These seems to be worship from the heart. Not because you have to, but God, you're so awesome. How could I not keep my word? God, what you did for me and what you ask of me is so right and so trustworthy. Why wouldn't I do it? So they're heart issues. The sacrifice and the bulls and goats and all that was a gave us a relationship with God, a entered us into the kingdom of God, accepting his son as death in my place. That brings me into his family, now in his family, to keep that relationship right. And you can picture if you have children or parents that just turn their back, even though you're still their children or parent, and they turn their back on you, there's a big hurt in that relationship. Well, God says there can be a hurt in us because you're just lying to me. You're just going to church and playing this game of Christianity and acting like you're doing right. And really, when I look at your heart, you're not. You have a form of godliness, but your heart is far from me. See, we can have the form of godliness. We can do all the right stuff like the Israelites were doing, sacrificing all this stuff. But God says, listen, but I'm looking at your heart. And inside, your heart isn't worshiping. Your heart really still worships you. Your heart still worships sinfulness. You're kind of serving two masters. You can't serve God and sin and Satan. So our part is doing this. And then when that happens, we draw near to God. The verses that we talked about before, and God says, I will deliver you. God promises to do that. And so it goes around in a circle. Is the object of this covenant, do you think the object of this covenant, well, if you do this and this and this, then I will do this and this and this. Do you think God wants us to be perfect before he will deliver us? Do you think God is looking for perfection? In the Old Testament, God says, do this and this and this, and then this and this and this will happen. Is God saying, but if you're not perfect in it, if you don't follow every law in every way, well, then I'm going to look down at you and say, I'd love to help you, but I can't because you're a sinner. Well, it wouldn't be like, it would be more like. Do you think God wants, if that was what God expected in the Old Testament, then he wouldn't be writing this, because this is a reminder to them to do right. God is gracious in the Old Testament, as gracious as he is in the New Testament. So he's not looking for perfection. What he's looking for, otherwise we couldn't have Abby lead us in worship if God was looking for perfection. But, or her parents who had the garage that brought this into her life. But God's looking for growth. And did you hear growth in that testimony? See, God's just looking at your heart. He's saying, does your heart want to honor me? I know it's hard in this world because you're going to have trouble. You still are struggling with that sinful nature. But are you using that sinful nature as an excuse? Do you really love me? Do you really believe that I'm Lord of your life? Or are you just using me to get to heaven? And so God is not looking for perfection in this. And so when we talk about this covenant, if you do this and this, then and you honor me, then I will rescue you. God's not saying, well, you weren't perfect, so I'm sorry I can't rescue you this time. No, he's not looking for perfect, you know what I mean. He's not looking for that. He's looking for a heart that's growing. Because if you're not growing spiritually, you don't expect your kids to be perfect. You just expect them to becoming more mature as they go on. And if they don't, you have to stop and correct and take some things away. And they're going to have to earn some things that you give them, the freedoms and stuff that you give them. God is exactly the perfect Heavenly Father to us who is watching. He's saying, I see growth. We're going the right direction. Great. I'll deliver you. We're going the right direction. I'll deliver you. God is just a great God. He's not looking for perfection in our life. There's kind of covenants, like called covenants, little promises with conditions in our life a lot. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's for a believer in Christ. A believer in Christ, we sin sometimes because we have a human nature.
And God says, listen, sin puts a block in our relationship. You know, it's like there's something there's an elephant in the room, God says, when you come into my presence on Sunday morning. You come into my presence or in your quiet time, there's an elephant in the room. And the elephant is, you're sinning. And you have this worry, this fear that you're not casting on me, you're pulling it back. You have this sin, this thought, this pattern, these books, these whatever, these gossip. There's an elephant in the room. And if you confess your sins, I mean, you're already on your way to heaven, but if you confess your sins, I'll cleanse you and we'll just take the elephant out of the room. Let's deal with it. And now we can have this good relationship. And then when you call on me, I'll deliver you. But how can I deliver you every time you call on me when you purposely have sin in your life? So God wants us to remove that like elephant from the room. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we'd like us to confess. And confessing isn't say, God, I'm sorry I did the sin and go out and do it again. That's a repentance type confession. I will do my best not to do it again. I will work hard on this. It may come up again, but God, then I will lay it at your feet again and I will do my best. See, God's looking at your heart on that. James 4, David, one of our elders taught this the other day in men's Bible study. James 4, 7 to 8. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. So submit to God. Resist the devil. And then come near to God and he'll come near to you. That's kind of like this. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And if you come into my presence after submitting to me and resisting that nasty influence from Satan, then I'll come near to you. And it'll be like I'll walk towards you and we can meet. See, there's a relationship here with God that I just think's so cool. But here gets to be the problem. Some of us are asking and we're calling out to God. We're asking God, and God says, call out to me. We're asking God. And a lot of times in my life, I've done this. I've called out to God. How comes that I'm still in trouble? God, help me. Get me out of this mess. I know I got myself into it. I know, I don't know how I got into it maybe, but God, I'm calling out to help for you. And it seems like he doesn't answer. We're asking God. We're calling out to God. But at the same time, we're not fulfilling or living up to the promises we made to him. We're disobeying his word. Now, this is where it gets really personal. I know almost every one of you guys will go through parts of your life where you call out to God, and you'll be in times when you call out to God. And I know some of you are thinking, well, God didn't deliver me here, God didn't deliver me here, so that's why I had to worry about it, and I had to think about it, and he doesn't deliver us. Where is he? God knows I'm in major pain. God knows I have big troubles at home. Why isn't he delivering me? Why isn't he changing my husband? Why isn't he changing my wife? Why doesn't he change my children? And we're calling out to God, but at the same time, we're not fulfilling our promises that we've made to him. We're not obeying him. And so I think sometimes before we call out to God to be rescued from some of our troubles, we better look inside of our heart and say, God promises to rescue me. Is there a reason he doesn't? Is there a reason he isn't? Because he promises he will, and he doesn't lie. Now, like I say, don't get on to, well, he didn't deliver me this second. Sometimes it's not best for us to be delivered that second, but that's getting ahead of myself. But I just want you to look at this. So here's my question. What part of your agreement with Christ are you allowing to slip? What part of your agreement with Christ are you allowing to slip? Is it a sin that you do on a regular basis, and we excuse it because God is gracious? Is it a conviction? Is it, I love God, but I really can't stand this person. I hate this person. Is it, I love God, but there's this one sin that I really am addicted to. I like it more than I do God. That's why I'm addicted to it. So no matter what we call it, it's still a sin because we love it. And I can't stop. I want a relationship to be close to God, but I don't treat him like God. I worry. A couple other questions that I really want us to think about, and this is what we're going to have to answer today, is we say, might be saying, God, why don't you fix my marriage? Why don't you fix my marriage?
I guess the question I'm asking is, could it be because you haven't obeyed him, because you haven't obeyed him in your marriage? Why don't you fix my marriage? I thought marriages were supposed to make us happy. Why doesn't God fix my marriage? Maybe it's because we haven't obeyed God in our marriage. Maybe because I haven't obeyed God in my marriage. Maybe I'm the reason. Maybe you're the reason. At least half the reason. Could it be that we're bitter? Could it be that we have rage? Could it be that we have a critical spirit? And why would God bless our marriage and allow us to have a critical spirit? Maybe he's teaching us. Maybe we need to learn the lesson of, I need to change my spirit. I need to change my heart before I expect anyone else in my marriage to change. Or why doesn't God straighten out my teenager? Yeah, teenagers. Everybody picks on teenagers like they're the worst people in the world. Teenagers say, why doesn't God fix my parent? Okay, we can put that in there too, because a lot of times that needs done too. Why doesn't God straighten out my teenager? Well, maybe it's because you haven't, as a parent, obeyed God in some areas. Could it be your temper? Could it be your hypocrisy? There's always going to be that struggle for freedom. But as a parent, if I'm a hypocrite and act like a nice Christian on Sunday, I love God on Sunday, but I don't obey God with my temper and with my, and if I'm living kind of a double standard life, then what do we expect? What are we teaching our kids about that? I want you to be committed to the Lord and committed to church. But yet committed to other things and other clubs are at the top of your list of what to be committed at. So we'll let church slide. And then we expect our kids to go to college and be committed to the Lord when they see in our life that that's second or third in what we teach? Why doesn't God answer my prayers and bless my finances? Anybody besides me ever pray to have more money and be rich? Yeah, you did. You might not have said it out loud at the dinner table. Why doesn't God answer my prayers and bless my finances? Could it be because I haven't obeyed him with how you use what he gives you? And why would God, as a good parent, give us more if we're, give us more if we're just not using what he's already given us rightly, according to him? Why doesn't God answer my prayers and use me? Why doesn't God answer, this is a good one. Why doesn't God answer my prayers and use me in some great way? I've prayed, God, use me in some great way. Woo! Could it be that you've said no to him in the small ways? Could it be that you said no to him? Well, that's a mundane thing. That's not, God, that's not what I was talking about. And I'm not even talking about the people that clean the church and do all the unnoticed stuff around here. I'm just talking about it in any way. Well, the God, that's small. I want to do something big. Do you think God's going to use you in a big way when he can't trust us with little ways? Maybe he wants you to serve him in any, weeny, tiny little ways. But we say, no, I want the big ways. Well, what's that? Pride. Well, how in the world can God then turn around and deliver us and rescue that? What good parent would do that? He wants to use us maybe in small ways. Why doesn't God answer my prayers for peace in my soul and my mind? Maybe it's because we accepted, especially in this world, worry and anxiety is natural. And how can you avoid it? And if it gets too bad, I'll just get medicated. Well, you know he's commanded not to worry. But we've decided to do it anyway. Huge testimony on that today. Hard. You're not anti-doctor. Just for that period of time she was. But first, I need to make sure I'm right. Give God a chance to work. Because I know he can. I think sometimes we need to stop interfering with what God wants to do in us and with the way he wants to bless us. So that's kind of all I want to say this morning, which is good because it's time to be done anyway. But I want us to really stop and think. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to have trouble in this world. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. So we're going to have trouble. It's a natural thing. Don't think anything unusual is happening. Don't think fear and worry is unusual. It's a natural bent of every single one of us. And God says, listen, if you call out to me, I will rescue you. I will deliver you. I promise I will. But I won't if your heart is not right with me. That negates his, I will deliver you. If we are standing in rebellion of God in some areas of our lives, then why would God still continue to spoil us? You know parents just spoil children, right? You've seen parents spoil, nobody here has ever spoiled their child. No junior high parent, no junior high student ever thinks they're spoiled. The brothers and sisters thinks one of them is, but not them. But why would God allow us to disregard our word to him? Why would he allow us to walk in a way that harms us and deliver us when we ask to, like he's a parent spoiling a child? God doesn't spoil his children. He says, I would love to rescue you, and I have every ability to do it. And I will eventually, but I'd like to see a couple changes in your life for your own benefit. Because I love you. So the question this morning, is there an area in our life that is keeping God from being able to fulfill his part of that promise? Are there promises and commitments that we've made to God that we're not keeping? And if that happens, there's an elephant in that room between our relationship with God. Is there sin in my life that I'm literally doing? That I know is wrong, and I do it anyway, and I keep asking forgiveness. I know I should not be building that relationship with that man or that woman. I know I should not be in this part of the internet. I know whatever it is, the pride, the arrogance, the anger, the bitterness, the hate, the rage, the temper, all these things that God says, I would love to deliver you, but I can't until you learn this lesson. And so a lot of times we keep ourselves from being delivered from God. Not all the time. Because sometimes God says wait, and all them other words that we like to give him a way out on, you know. But that's not true. God says, I will deliver you. And he will. But it's kind of our part of the covenant that has to be fulfilled also. This relationship. Because I think when we don't fulfill our vows to God and we don't fulfill our parts of the covenant, we become kind of hypocritical without even knowing it. We expect God to give us all this free stuff. He already did in salvation, absolutely free. Now he says, how about our relationship? Let's work on that. So next time you call out to God, if you're in the middle of that trouble, I think a better thing to call out to God is, God, is there anything in my life? Examine me. See if there be any evil way in me. And if there is, for your sake, deal with that. Get that elephant between you and God out of the room. And that statement has to give elephants a complex. Why can't we put another animal in there? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, let us disregard the thing in the room, but let us really look at it closely. Please speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of my people. Do I love? Speak to their hearts. God, is there any evil way in me? Is there anything in my heart that is not honoring to you? God, you are Lord. Help us to submit to you in that area. Obey you, honor you, do what it takes to clean up those that garbage that's between me and you. Help me to have a right relationship with you. I pray for the people here and myself that we might have courage to do what's right, even though it's hard. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for worshiping with us. And you guys that are visitors, hold up your signs that says, I'm a visitor. No. Go say hi to people you don't know, whether they're visitors or not. See you.